The following audio is included in the Worldwide Church of God Library Collection. Please visit wwcg-library.com and explore the incredible truths that answer the mysteries of life.
Well, there, getting settled down, I might convey to you the conversation of the week. It picks up where we left off with joke number 34 and 35 back in prison. It seems to me later during that meal, somebody shouted out 39. Before everybody just laughed and just had a real ball. Then way back in the corner, another man back there just kept laughing and laughing and laughing and just almost broke up. One guy nudged the other and said, "Well, what's this guy over here?" Well, he says, "You know how that joke number 39 was told? And this guy hasn't heard it before." Takes time. Well, here we are on the seventh day of the festival, really the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, preparing now for the great high day coming this evening and tomorrow. There's an important meaning for the festival that we haven't covered yet, and I'd like to cover that today. It's a subject that's been on Mr. Armstrong's mind here recently, and he's written quite a bit about it. And along with that, the urgencies of the time in which we do live. And I'd like to tie those two things together today and hopefully leave you with something that you can take home with you and possibly make your festival a little bit better than next year. In order to set the stage for the subject, I'd like to ask a few questions. How many enjoy weddings? Why, sure, we all do. Even some of the young children here, I guess, have participated in weddings and wedding ceremonies, flower girls and little boys that are ring bearers and so forth. How many have ever planned a wedding? I mean, your son, your daughter, somebody getting married, or maybe being a bridal party of some sort. Are there any here celebrating an anniversary, a wedding anniversary? Hawaii, of course, is going to be there's a few hands here and there. Hawaii is becoming quite a place to celebrate not only the feast, but also wedding, honeymoon types of things here. As we in the ministry start the wedding ceremony, we usually say there can be no more joyous occasion than that we now enter. And so today I would like to talk to you a little bit about the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of Christ and the Church. Because soon that will be a reality and you'll be a part of that. Hopefully you'll be brought out in the sermonette. Let's start out by turning to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Because here in Revelation 19, as we pick up a lot of the events that are happening in the end time, yet in the future and not too far away, we find one scripture here, Revelation 19:7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And so to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are true sayings of God." Now, Mr. Armstrong, of course, has been writing a lot recently about making the bride ready and preparing us for this time and putting on, as it were, helping us to put on. And even as we've heard in the festival, many sermons on this subject of getting ourselves cleaned up, as it were, getting rid of sin and coping with our personal problems and so forth. But then, that has already been covered, and I'd like just to zero in a little bit now on the wedding itself, the marriage. And then in verse 9, the marriage supper. Now remember, it's a marriage supper, it's not a lunch, it's not a breakfast, it's a marriage supper. And we'll get a little bit more into that as we go through and develop this subject. Now in time frame, as you notice here, the marriage supper is called, the wedding is ready, and then as you go right on into Revelation 20, verse 1, you find Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We know this is the Day of Atonement. And then we go right on into the beginning of the morning, the reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ as kings and priests under his government. And so it should indeed be quite a momentous occasion, because weddings, as we all know, are indeed a very joyous and very happy time to be, especially for those who are participating in it, especially for the bride and the groom. Let's go back to Matthew 22 and verse 1. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus himself is talking about the kingdom of God here in that parable, Matthew 22 and verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they were not come. And then he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatmen are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. This is the marriage we saw in Revelation. But they made light of it. They went their way. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took a servant and treated him spitefully and slew them. And the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. And then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and you shall find the bid to the marriage. And so the servants went out in the highways and gathered together all as many as they found both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now this we've talked about in times past, about being the difference between calling the Israelites who rejected his message, and now in verse 9 he goes out to the highways and begins to call the Gentiles and all others who were here, and begin to make this wedding feast available to everyone. Now verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment, and he said unto him, friend, how came you hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said unto the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this indeed could be the binding, of course, of Satan, as we saw back in Revelation 20, as we talked about in the Day of Atonement. He tries to crash the party, as it were, and be there for the wedding. Many are called, and few are chosen. And so we recognize the fact, hopefully, that we are a part of those few that have been selected and called by this great king to be in the marriage to his son, Christ himself. Now, if you were planning a wedding, and you were a king, had an unlimited bank account, had all the resources that are around at your hand, what kind of a wedding could you put on? Why, you know, it would just, where would you end? Most of us that have had the opportunity to plan a wedding and pay for a wedding, if you please, we know we're limited. Now, occasionally you hear of somebody who spends, you know, $10,000, $15,000 occasionally for a wedding. And it must be quite a thing to see and for taking. But for most of us, of course, we're limited by budget, and we have to begin to pare down the guests that we're going to invite, and we have to do this and that to sort of pull things down into a pretty close, tight range. But just imagine, if you will, if you were the king of a nation, and in this parable, as he thinks about his son and the wedding, you know, the son of the king, here's the son of God, being prepared for a wedding. He invites people to that wedding. They scoff at it, as we saw in verse 5, in the light of it. No wonder he's wroth. No wonder God is going to be very wrathful against the United States, against the world soon, because of their attitude, the human attitude, towards this marriage that's soon coming up. And so indeed, he does come back, and will come back, to avenge his wrath, as it were, as this king did on the subjects in his realm. To get rid of the bad apples, to get rid of those who are contrary to his government, and make sure then that those who want to be to the wedding are there, properly clothed, properly taken care of, properly, as it says in verse 11, you know, the wedding garments are on, everybody's there well dressed. And so he goes out to gather everybody in. In other words, this man has the capacity then to invite everybody he wants to. The big festival, the big feast, the big everything, just a huge operation. Now most of the weddings we have in our Western culture anyway, we don't have normally a feast. Generally, if anything, there's a wedding party breakfast or a wedding party luncheon or something. But wouldn't it be great if we as adults, we in any society really had the funds and the wherewithal and the resources to have a big festival after the wedding. And we invite all of these guests and lay out the spread and have the music and the dancing and the celebration to this, the wedding of your son, to somebody that you've selected. And it's a good marriage and a good wedding and a good combination. Matthew 9 and verse 14, he's obviously talking about Christ, because Christ himself says, back in Matthew 9 and verse 14, he says, "Then came the disciples of John, saying, well, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but the disciples fast not? And Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." So Christ, of course, in our parable here, is the bridegroom. The king, of course, in that parable is God himself. And the wedding, of course, will take place soon. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles then will be a type of the feast to celebrate that wedding. And so it should be quite an occasion. Now, let's think of these terms that we use. A couple of them, for example. Bridegroom. We normally, bridegroom is just a sound to our ears, and it can usually identify this as the man who's going to get married, the bridegroom. But did you ever think of the etymology of that word? It's the bride's groom. He's the one who grooms the bride. Apparently, in even Old English, this used to be the custom. When they had a festival and a feast after the wedding, the groom was the one who served the bride. And he took care of the bride, poured water to her glass and kept her plate full and, her wine glass full. He was the groom of the bride. And this is where we come up with this word, bridegroom. Now, we groom horses for show. We groom various things for show. And so it is with Christ. He is grooming his church, grooming his bride for the wedding ceremony. Even the word wedding, the word wed, apparently comes from the word wed, that means engagement. And when a person promised to wed somebody, it's like we call an engagement today. So the wedding is the ceremony that finally culminates that promise and that covenant to marry. And so we have the bridegroom now, the one who's grooming the bride, preparing her for the wedding, the ceremony that will finally eventually take place. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Now, in the case of Christ, of course, the grooming is going on now. Well, of course, it will go on continually because, the care of the bride should not stop after the ceremony. It should continue. And just like every honeymoon, it should go on and on and on and never cease. And so it is with all eternity with us and with our soon-coming husband. We should be on a perpetual honeymoon from here on out, after the wedding, celebrating that wedding through the Feast of Tabernacles. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, instructions here left for us. We talk about this in sermons on husband-wife relationships and family relationships in Ephesians 5. Verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, tend it, by the washing of the water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so here is the bride grooming, the groom grooming the bride, preparing the bride for the wedding ceremony. And he says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And of course, this has been very much, as I mentioned, on this front, on mind recently, to prepare this phase, this age of God's church, for that wedding that's coming up. Now, in order to have a wedding, a marriage, you have to have generally these four things. You have to have the bride, the groom, a reason for getting married, and of course, the wedding ceremony itself. Now, we say a lot continually about the groom. We know he's the Son of God, created, has all the power and ability and so forth and so on. So we're not going to spend a lot of time today on that subject because that's all too familiar to us. The bride, we've been hearing a lot about cleaning up the bride during this festival. There are a lot of things that, from Mr. Armstrong, from literature and so forth about the bride. I'd like to spend a little bit on the reason, though, for marriage and the wedding itself and the planning towards that marriage and the timeline involved in bringing the bride on up into the wedding time. Because indeed, if you've heard anything at all during this festival, and it's not only from the sermons and the sermonettes, but also in your own conversations, it's been the subject of time. You know, when was the last time we saw you? How many festivals have you been to? When was the last time that I saw your children? Or how long has it been? Or something related to time. We talk continually about the soon coming kingdom of God. And I'd like to just sort of focus in on some of these ideas and thoughts and maybe help us to have a new concept of time as we relate it back down now to this plan for the wedding that will indeed come soon. And I hope today, before we get finished, you have a different concept of how soon that might be. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Back to the reason to start with. I'm not going to dwell necessarily on these things individually, but sort of dovetailing back and forth in together. Genesis 1, verse 26, a very basic concept here. We remember God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, the cattle of the earth, and all the creeping things therein." So here is the creation of man to start with. And he begins to develop the reason that man was created. And also then, as we find over in chapter 2 and verse 15, the reason that Eve was created and why marriage. Now obviously here in Genesis 1 verse 26, Adam has been given a huge responsibility. When you begin to think about having dominion over all of the fish of the sea, all of the fowls of the air, everything, the entirety of the environment. You know, as you sit out here on the beaches, of any beach, of any world, and you marvel at these little creatures that run up and down the beach. Now, I don't know that, is there anybody in this room that knows how to create a little sand crab? And how he can eat without getting sand in his mouth? Incredible. How do you create a fish that can swim in water and breathe air, and also, how does he keep the sand out of his mouth? Well, you know, you get one little pebble of sand in your mouth and you think the whole world's coming to an end almost, and you're wrestling around the thing, horrible sensation. And yet these little animals scurry around down in the sand and so forth, and it's a worm. And here man has been given the responsibility to learn something about his environment and have some sort of a dominion over them, to understand it. A huge, huge responsibility. Over in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, to dress him and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in that day you shall, that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Now the important thing we want to dwell on right here is verse 15. Here it is in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now this garden, remember, was big enough that God had to put a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep people out of it after they were driven from it. This garden also not only had, you know, every tree, the fruit tree, but he also had the fruit of the hidden cabbage and the corn and barley and everything else. This was, you know, the thing that was going to sustain the flesh and blood Adam and Eve and all of them right and the rest. And they were to dress it and to keep it. Now we've said a lot, of course, about the Hawaiian Islands, about the beauty that's here. But you and I both know that if this island were to be dressed and kept the way it was supposed to be dressed and kept, it would indeed become a paradise. Now this holds true for every place that you might be on the face of the earth. Now we live, of course, in Missoula and Kalispell, Montana, at a circuit up there. Probably one of the most fabulous areas in the United States as far as scenery is concerned. Now, you know, grew up in Colorado, and I'm aware of the Rocky Mountains back in that part of the country. And wherever you might come from, you also know that if your particular geographical territory was really taken care of, if we could just turn loose the Ambassador College garden crew, you know, on the world, you can imagine what kind of a world we would live in. Indeed, we would have a utopia that Mr. Armstrong talks about, geographically, from a geographical standpoint. So here we have Adam put into this garden, and told to dress it and keep it. How in the world can Adam keep a huge garden like that, when we both know that a garden the size of this stage is almost a full-time job? No wonder he said in verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him help suitable for him." Adam needed help. And this is the key to marriage. The wife is there to help the husband do the work that he's been given to do. Now, Adam was given a huge task to do. Now, part of the task, of course, is the reproduction of the human race. And those kids, if they came along, you know, had they responded to the government of God and to Adam like they should have, then there would have been a continual crop of human beings, as it were, a continual group of individuals coming along that all could also pick up the task, as it were, the workload, and help Adam and Eve continue this project of caring for the garden, for caring, you know, taking care of the fish and the cattle and everything that's here. But, as we know, they failed, and they had the problem. Now, chapter 3, verse 6, of course, you know, the woman, standing up, instead of helping her husband, she was off in the garden eating, and she's had a weight problem ever since. Well, anyway, this seems to be a way that marriage is set up. God is now going to provide a mate, as it were, for his son, so that he can have help to carry on the work that he has to do. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. There's some scriptures here to start with. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so this preparation in our parable today for the wedding started at that time. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam, the type that failed, Christ, of course, coming along later, the type that succeeds, and we again are Christ, part of the first fruits to be there in the resurrection, as we've already heard a great deal about. Now, we've heard in this church, of course, about the 6,000-year plan. We've heard a great deal of the thinking of Mr. Armstrong recently about the 6,000 years, and how man has been given 6,000 years to do his own thing now that he has rejected God. And that makes then the seventh day is the Sabbath. And of course, the seventh day is the millennium. And the millennium is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're here to celebrate that occasion. Hebrews 4, verse 8 and 10 tells you all about that. There's the remaining Sabbath of rest. And we don't turn that necessarily at this time. And so the wedding plans begin to be made, and they begin to proceed. And of course, there's the duality all the way through the Bible, and we know then that God had finally brought together a nation of Israel, and finally had Christ married that physical church. And of course, they succeeded or failed at various times, and eventually went into captivity, as we all shall see. And that was a type of what we are today as spiritual Israel. Well, let's go first to Galatians 3 and verse 7 and 9, and we begin to pick up this time frame and the development of that theme as we project on towards this wedding. And hopefully in the process, it might in some way motivate us all to strive a little bit more diligently and be a little bit more urgent about the tasks that we have to do. A little bit more aware of where we are in the pages of history. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. And know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. The scripture proceeds are of the type now, and have that faith that Abraham had, faith that we can have as we yield our lives to God. And so, this goes all the way back now to 1917 B.C. And I'd like then for you to maybe make a little time chart here that will kind of help you visualize what we're trying to get at today, and maybe help you to see the urgencies of the time in this preparation for the wedding. Because as we all know, weddings just don't happen overnight. There's a lot of forethought, a lot of planning. You know, after the engagement, and somewhere you begin to talk about time, and you begin to talk about the things that have to be done, the announcements that have to be sent out at a certain time. They have to be published and bought and purchased and this and that, and arranged and made for cakes and flowers and punch and punch bowls and places and chairs and tables and endless numbers of things that have to be considered. And then usually about, you know, a day or two before the planned wedding date, total panic. You know, buttons are pushed and this and that, and everybody scurries around, and everybody gets the checklist out and hopes that everything is done. And finally, sort of an urgency grips everybody, and it's sort of a psyched-up time. And we live almost in those psyched-up times now, and hopefully you see that clearly as we go through this time chart. Now, if you're taking notes, and hopefully if you can have a piece of paper that you can take this down on, because it would be great if you could have it there in front of you where you can see it, and I'll work through you through it very slowly. Hopefully it's not all that complicated. But I think it's I think you'll find it very helpful, very stimulating maybe, and hopefully a tool to motivate all of us to a greater effort in our Christian life. So if you do have a piece of paper there, it's all relative, so it doesn't make any difference what size it is. Leave a couple of inches there, you can maybe make some notes on it, scribble around. But to start with, make a straight line across the papers from one side to the other. Maybe you have an inch or two above it, if you can. Now we're going to divide that line about four different sections. And in the process of doing so, well, let's see. Divide it right in the middle. Just make a little mark right in the middle. And put above the line from 0 to 31. Just put 0, that's be close enough. This is condensing time down to the point where almost a pencil mark here covers a good deal of time. Above the 0, put 4,000. Above the 4,000, put Wednesday, p.m. Now go back to the left side of your paper. Come in from the edge a little bit, eighth of an inch, quarter of an inch, whatever, and put above the line 2000 BC. And above that, put 2000. And above that, put Monday, PM. Now go to the right side of the page. And by now you're way ahead of me. Come in from the margin and put AD 2000. Above that, put 6,000. Above that, put Friday, p.m. Now, hopefully by now you're already beginning to see why it's a marriage supper. The millennium starts Friday night and goes on in through the Sabbath. All right, let's split those times in two and add a few more details. Go back between 2000 BC and 0 and put 1,000. On the other side of the line, well, put above that 3,000 and above that Tuesday PM. Go on the other side of the line and split it in two, and you got 1,000. Above that, you got 5,000. And above that, you should have Thursday PM. Now we're talking about a very short, obviously, period of time, relatively speaking. Now, as I mentioned, the time starts basically with Abraham. We know, Abel, righteous Abel before that, and Enoch, a few others possibly. But we've seen in Galatians now that we are the children of Abraham. So go back over to your 2000 BC, come up a little bit and put 1917 BC. That's when Abraham was called. That's when the promises were given to Abraham. And through Abraham, as Christ said, all the earth would be blessed through Abraham, and specifically through his seed, as the book of Galatians brings out. And of course, we've all heard that tape from Mr. Armstrong relating those facts to us. Now, if you want to, we can split that between 2000 B.C. and 1000 B.C. You split that in two and you come up with 1500. And around 1500, of course, 1487 to be exact, somewhere in that neighborhood, was the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. The institution of the Passover. And we know the Passover, of course, is the celebration that we all take, depicting the time that we have to have somebody to protect us from the present world. We have to be set aside in some way, as the Passover service aptly brings to us. Not only the covering of our sins, but also the separating of us and making us a special people, just like the house of Israel in Egypt. Now, it also might be good, before we get too far away from Abraham, remember in Genesis 24 and verse 4, as we've already heard about Isaac being the type of Christ and being sacrificed, also remember, Abraham, as the type of the father, also selected the bride, Rebekah, for Isaac. And so maybe that analogy also holds true in many other ways as well. So we come up, anyway, now, 1487, we have the Passover, we have the institution of Passover, the days of unleavened bread in Exodus 12, as we've come through these holy days in the spring of the year. We also came through Pentecost, and I'm sure on the day of Pentecost, you probably have the reference back to that nation of Israel, if they came out of Egypt, as we come out of sin, they stood on Mount Sinai, and they said, I do. And the marriage ceremony was established there, as it were, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 27, and they said, all that he says, you say, God, we will do it. And the fact that became a wedding ceremony. Now, Mr. Armstrong, of course, has written a great deal about all of this in the book, you know, Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Hopefully you'll read that now during the festival season. Hopefully you read it before now, and possibly now you can read it and refresh your mind about the wonderful world tomorrow, as we talk about it time and time again. And so, indeed, the wedding ceremony continues. Now we have a type, then, of the nation that is now married to Christ. We have their example of what they did and how they handled that wedding, how they handled the marriage, and how they either failed or succeeded. By 1000 A.D., or 1000 B.C., as you have on your chart there, 1000 B.C., this is about the time of David and Solomon. David and Solomon. Somewhere in that period of time, again, this is just a matter of a relative scale. It's not setting dates in any way. Now let's go to Ezekiel 16. A great deal is said, obviously, through the Old Testament about the relationship of Christ and the church in the wilderness. The Old Testament church is a bride, as it were, that failed him. And Ezekiel 16, for example, is a very good chapter to remember about that marriage, not only the founding of the nation as you go down through it from verse 3, he talks about Jerusalem then, the birth of and your nativity is in the land of Canaan, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. In other words, they began to take on the ways of the people of that particular area, and it became a problem to them. Verse 8, as you find here, and now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, the time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over you. That, of course, is symbolic in the biblical language of a wedding, spreading the skirt over the bride, and covered your nakedness, yea, I swore unto you, and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine, as in a wedding. And he tells them how he took care of his bride, how he groomed his bride, if you please. I washed you up in verse 9, I washed the blood away from you, and anointed you with oil, and clothed you with all the broidered work, and shod you with baggage skin, girded you with fine linen, covered you with silk, decked you also with ornaments, and I put a bracelet on your hands, and a chain on your neck, and he talks about the jewels, and the earrings, and the crown, verse 13, the gold and the silver, and all the other fine things. A husband who really provided for his bride in a very fine way. Verse 14, and your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, and for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. And so here, to start with anyway, this bride, and this analogy anyway, and this talking about it here, As we shall see under Solomon and David, they did put together a fairly decent system. In verse 5:15, however, but you did trust in your own beauty, you played the harlot because of your renown, and you poured out your fornication on every one that passed by, his it was. And so we find in the rest of the history of this nation a rather sad conduct on the wife, on the part of the wife, and finally they went into captivity. Over in verse 46, for example, and your elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at your left hand, and your younger sister that dwells at your right hand is Sodom and her daughters. And so this nation finally deteriorated to the point to where God was calling them Sodom because of their conduct, and they're turning away from him as the provider. And that's a horrible way for a wife to conduct herself. Now these things, of course, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, are an example for us, and upon which the whole of the end time should come. And of course we recognize the fact that we are part of that end time. Hopefully we can learn those lessons. Go back to Deuteronomy 4 in verse 5. The thing, the work that they should have been doing, the conduct that they should have been involved in to help the husband in the work that he'd been given to do. Because here now they're married to Christ. And he was setting up, as it were, an example, a wife to be looked to by all the world, somebody that could be pleasant in the eyes of the rest of the nations. And he says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgment, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. We've never seen a bride like this. We've never seen a wife like this. For what nation is there so great? What bride is there so great? Who has a husband, a God, so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is, and who all things we shall call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? And so this is what he wanted them to do, to set a fine example. And to lead a period of conduct there so that all the nations could follow suit and see what God was trying to do to this earth as far as his government is concerned. But of course they failed. Let's go to 2 Chronicles though, before that total failure, and pick up a little bit of the story here, 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 12. As far as the reign under David and Solomon. Now we know, of course, basically the history of this nation as they came out of Egypt under Moses and then eventually Joshua, moved on into the Holy Land, finally had their difficulties with all the surrounding nations through the period of the Judges, couldn't quite hang on to the truth that they'd been given at Mount Sinai and the instructions they were given, as you just read in Deuteronomy. Finally then David began to pull it all together, wanted to build a temple. God says, how are you going to build a house for me? The whole world can't contain me. How are you going to build a house? He wanted to. God allowed him, but wouldn't let him build it. Solomon finally put the thing together, and must indeed have been a fabulous building. Now we've already heard a little bit about New Jerusalem that's going to come down, adorned as a bride, for her husband. And so maybe if we could go back and capture a little bit of the scope of this first temple and see how God was providing here even for the nation, providing for his people. Because the things that they had to deal with at that time, the things that Solomon and David put together, are far beyond the means for most of us even to grasp. Now that's another side of the Feast of Tabernacles and the lessons we can learn as we go to these festivals, because indeed, as has been said, we do have a little bit more money to spend at this time of the year. We can avail ourselves of some of the finer things of life. Hopefully we are taking advantage of some of those things and beginning to live like most kings and the officials of government live in this world, as they do have the means and the richer people and so forth. And of course it's always interesting as we go back, you'll probably hear or see and read articles by maybe men like John Halpert and Rod Williams in the Worldwide News and the Good News about how many of the Gentiles keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And many of them, you know, in grass thatched huts and living in ways that, you know, are just to us rather strange and odd. But most of those Gentiles who are keeping the feast now in this end time appreciate very deeply the wealth and the power and the might that the United States and Israel has. And hopefully we never lose sight of that. And hopefully we can read some of those articles, even as they've already appeared in the Good News and the Worldwide News, about how some people sacrifice and ride bicycles and ford streams and hitchhike and do all sorts of things to get to the feast. Not on the jets and not on 747. Not living in condominiums. But here we have 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 12. We have Solomon now beginning to put together this nation. With God's blessing, he's asking for wisdom and knowledge in the granting that is granted unto you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kingdoms have had that have been before you, and neither shall there any after you have the like. So this must and was indeed the high point of the existence of Israel, under David and Solomon, and their mutual, and supposed to be most of it put together really under Solomon. And in this whole section of the Bible, God spends a lot of time talking about the wealth and the power and the might, the king of this nation as they obeyed him. Verse 14 and 15, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as precious as stones. And cedar trees made he as a sycamore tree that are in the valley for abundance. In other words, everybody apparently had gold or silverware, or, you know, goblets made of gold. Why, just the wealth and the power here is beyond our comprehension. You know, most of us, I guess, or many, have trouble putting a table together with all the glasses matching. Have you ever been to houses when you know the table is set and there's about three different kinds of silverware or flatware? No silverware, it's flatware, bentware. But none of the plates match, you know, the normal. Well, I hope they're not normal anymore. Now we have Melmac instead of China. We have flatware instead of silverware. We have plastic things instead of China. But here is the real stuff. Gold, so much that it's no more valuable than just the stones on the street. They didn't hide it in Fort Knox, they used it. So a fabulous time. He goes on, and you can read this in your leisure. Chapter 5 and verse 3. In verse 2, he picks up the story here. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the herds and heads of the tribes, the chief, the father, and the children of Israel and Jerusalem, to bring unto the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. And here's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now it's interesting to me that here at the time that they're dedicating the temple, the highlight, the high point of the nation of Israel up to this point, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, to us depicts the time when Israel once again will be at its high point. Once again, be a nation under God. And here it is, back then, when they celebrated a Feast of Tabernacles, they're dedicating God's temple. And he talks, and there's a great deal of details here. In verse 12, he talks about the Levites, which are the singers, all of them. And he mentions all the singers and the musical instruments. And he talks about, in the latter part there, the 120 priests sounding with the trumpet. And I suppose we've all seen bands, marching bands of 120 men and women marching in a band. Can we grasp a little bit of the ceremony at the dedication of this, the temple of God? And how our husband is taking care of a bride, as it were, with all of this ceremony going on and the music? Well, it must have been a sight to see and something to behold. The fabulous display of ceremony and pomp and lightness and goodness as these people then were struggling in their own physical way to do what they could to observe and obey their God. Might just chapter 6 and verse 18, just in passing here. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? They couldn't quite comprehend this thing. That they've got this beautiful building there that must have been one of the wonders of the world of the day. And they couldn't quite comprehend that their God was going to dwell in that building. How can he dwell on the earth with man? Behold, the heavens can't contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Well, indeed, that is true. But as we shall see, this is a type, only a type of what eventually is to come. Because we know God is going to dwell on this earth. He is going to dwell in the tabernacles. But indeed, it's going to be a spiritual tabernacle, his bride. Chapter 7 and verse 8 and 10. Chapter 7 and verse 8 and 10. And also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him. A very great congregation from the entering and came up under the river of Egypt. And this, of course, was a huge territory, far more than Israel has today. And in the 8th day, the great day, and we'll hear more about that tomorrow, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 3 and the 20th day of the 7th month, and that would be the day after the great high day, he sent the people away into the tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and Solomon and to Israel, and to Israel his people. And so it goes on and gives you a great amount of detail here to the dedication of that temple. A great dedication ceremony went on, and a great feast was held. Chapter 9 and verse 1, we find here one of the surrounding governments aware of this going on. The rumor, of course, had gone all over the land, quite obviously through the trade routes. Queen of Sheba comes up and heard the fame of Solomon. She came to prove Solomon with hard questions. She couldn't believe what she had heard. With a very great company and camels that bore spice and gold and abundance and precious stones, and when she had come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in his heart. And Solomon then told her all her questions. And there was nothing here from Solomon which he told her not. Leadership at the highest level and the highest quality at this time, and it filtered down quite adequately down to the lowest people. And Queen of Sheba then in verse 3 had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, and the meat on the table, and the setting of his servants, the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers also, and their apparel, his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, and there was no more spirit in it. She just was overawed at what she saw. Now here was a queen of a nation who also had resources, who also had obvious wealth. But the way God, the husband of Israel, provided for his bride was beyond compare. Verse 6, howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of the wisdom which was not told me, for you exceed the fame that I heard. Happy are your men, not only just the higher echelon of the government people, happy are your men, happy are your servants which stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Not grumbling, trying to execute the king, not trying to develop some coup. But real blessings that are being shared here. Blessed be the Lord your God, which delights in you to set you on his throne, and to be king for the Lord your God. Because God loved Israel to establish them forever, and therefore made you king over them to do justice and judgment. In verse 22, onward it says, and King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And so we find a time in history, and in your little time chart there you find, all the way from the days of Abraham. And there was a short time there when Egypt was the great power, but Egypt was smashed when Israel came out of Egypt, as we know, Pharaoh and all of his armies were destroyed, and this is the time of Israel. And the time of Israel was there, and they were a great influence over much of the surrounding territory, until, of course, Solomon began to listen to his wives, began to dedicate temples to their gods, and they had known the trouble until they finally went into captivity. Now, Israel finally went into captivity in 712 to 718 B.C. Judah finally went into captivity 605 to 585 B.C. You want to just make those notes on your chart there someplace. And during that captivity, as they played the whore, played the harlot, Daniel 9 Daniel came out of that nation in Babylon, and he had a lot to say about the future, and a lot to say about the plans that would unfold from that time forward until finally the marriage of the Messiah would come. Daniel 9 and verse 2, he began to understand then the words of Jeremiah in the 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. He records that in Daniel 9 and verse 2. He goes on in the same chapter and he goes on over in verse 27. In verse 26, he talks about the Messiah that shall come. He talks in verse 27 about he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The overspreading, the abominations, you should make it desolate, and so forth and so on. But the important part is here, the Messiah was to come. The Messiah was to talk to his people for 3.5, for a week, and be cut off in the midst of that week. And we know he was crucified finally in the middle of the week, and that would be in your chart at 0. If you want to make a note on your chart at 0, above that is 4,000, above that is Wednesday p.m. cut off in the middle of the week. Now he also recognized, as we saw in Daniel 2, the 70 weeks of Jeremiah. And as Jeremiah said, prophesied that they would only be in captivity 70 years and then they would come back. So indeed they did. And he also prophesied that the Gentile world would come into power at that time. The Babylonians would be the first of the world ruling empires. And it would become a Gentile world from there on out. Because there would only be the four world ruling empires. Babylon, the Persians, the Greco-Macedonian, and finally the Babylon of the Roman Empire, and that Roman Empire would have to go up and down and all of its resurrections until the end of time. And then finally the saints of the Most High God would take over the reins of the government when the 10 souls were finally there. He had a lot to say then about our day and about the future. Might turn to Haggai 2 in verse 1. Haggai, a contemporary prophet with Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel came back out of that captivity as Daniel prophesied. And again, they were keeping the feast at that time. The seventh month and the 120th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. And he talked to Zerubbabel at that time. Now he gets on down and he talks there about verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in your first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? And they tried to rebuild, and they did rebuild the temple and the city. Had no comparison. Nobody could compare to the temple that Solomon built. But the interesting thing is down in verse 9. And you've been hearing Mr. Armstrong write about this. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. And the transition is there from the physical temple to the spiritual temple. And we are a part of that spiritual temple now. And so even in Daniel's day, the plans are being set for this wedding that will soon take place. Well, we know history has even kept this festival. And the Nehemiah 8 talks about that, has already been mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles at that time. They again fell on their face. And finally, the Gentile world came on and has been with us ever since. Until just recently, we'll get to it. Christ came and at the zero point on your chart there, he said he would build his church. And indeed, he built his church. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, he talked about that church being built on the apostles and the prophets. And the chief cornerstone being Christ himself. You've heard Mr. Armstrong say time and time again in John 6:44, no man can come to Christ except the Father call. And as we saw in that parable in Matthew 22, the king is the one who provides the son to the wife, the bride. And so the Father calls us as a part of the bride and delivers us then to Christ to groom us to be a part of that wedding ceremony that will soon take place. Now in Acts 2:38, you know the Pentecost is there. The Passover, of course, the real Passover service under Christ was instituted in the beginning of the seven eras of the church. As we find them in the book of Revelation, start. The Ephesus, the Smyrna, the Pergamos, the Thyatira, Sardis, and now the Philadelphia, and the one to come yet, the Laodiceans. Now in your chart, you can skim along very rapidly because we're in the Gentile period of time, and it goes on in this monotony of one war after the other and struggles and just conflicts back and forth. We find this is the time period when the church in Rome begins to develop. We find in 325 they make the church and state combination. The Roman Empire becomes the Holy Roman Empire. It has all of its resurrections and falls and so forth, as you've seen and heard and read about, hopefully. Finally, by the time, if you want to split that into 1,000 or AD 1,000, at the time of the Crusades, they start about 1096. And above that, of course, if we don't have that, 1,000 AD 1,000, above that is 5,000, above that is Thursday p.m. And we find here now the challenge of Europe by the Arabs, the Islamic world, the wars, the jihads that started, the holy wars. And we're seeing once again the jihads begin to be a thing. And the word jihad is once appearing in our newspapers in the Middle East. And we find all this struggle that's going on in the Arab world, in the Islamic world. And finally the world is beginning to recognize the power and the force behind religion. Good or bad, it's there. And as already mentioned, you know, what has religion done to this world except cause wars? Now when Jesus came to speak on this earth, he talks a great deal about loving your enemy, about the meek inheriting the earth. He had a great deal to say about being born into the kingdom of God. He gave man a new dimension that he couldn't, you know, obviously you can't understand unless you have a spiritual mind, but at least man tried. And as a result of trying to hang on to those promises and that understanding, it has changed indeed the entirety of the world. Now we saw a great change come along about 1500, and now I'd like to go to your chart now, because now we're getting close to Thursday afternoon, or Thursday night, we're getting close to Friday, and on into Friday. Now split your time there between 1,000 and 2,000, 81,000 or 82,000, you come up 1,500. And things begin to